Second Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3 and verse number 3. Second Peter chapter 3 and verse number 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heaven and earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent, that you may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Stop here, because the point is well established now that Peter is making here, that God has a plan and a purpose in the ages. And one of the great blessings of the study of prophecy is that it puts the world in its proper perspective. We sometimes think that history began when we were born, and that it's all about us, and that everything that's going on around us is all that has ever happened, and it's all that's really important. And so when we look at the things going on around us, we could easily become discouraged, because we're living in really dark days. These are not just wonderful times for Christians to be able to take joy in their present surroundings. It would be a wonderful thing for us, especially as American Christians, to understand and never forget that God has a plan and a purpose in the ages, and America is quite a pleasant aberration on the face of history. We've had it so good in the United States of America and been so blessed that when we see the storm clouds on the horizon, we think, well, it's just all going in a terrible direction. It's never been like this before. And you know, that's true. It never has been like this before. This is the richest nation on the face of the earth, and has been so abundantly blessed by God that it really is true. It never has been like this before, but we think of it in the opposite sense, don't we? And it would be very easy for us to start losing our grip on things and becoming consumed with the things that are going on around us and wondering, well, does evil really triumph over good? No, it doesn't. It doesn't at all. So let's take a look here in a little more detail at what Peter has said according to God's plan and purpose in the ages, and the encouragement that the study of prophecy ought to be, seeing as how what Peter says is in itself prophetic. He tells us in verse number 3, knowing this, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Can somebody really quick tell me a prime example of what Peter has prophesied here? Nobody went to public school. Nobody went to public higher education. Yeah, exactly. Thank you. Evolution wasn't around in the days of Peter. Well, yes, it was. Of course it was. There are people that thought that. But it wasn't a general thing that was promoted. And it wasn't in the United States of America either. Can you kind of point to a defining event in the history of the United States? Now, most of you weren't around then, but maybe some were. I've heard there's birthdays. When evolution really started to take off and was established as more than a hypothesis and was, at least in the beginning, presented as a theory. Scoffers. Yeah, the Scopes monkey trials. 1925, as a matter of fact. Sure. And what happened? We had William Jennings Bryan, for the guys in the white capes, and Clarence Darrow, from the dark side. And what happened? Scoffers. But did Darrow just come out of the woodwork like there'd never been anybody like this fool before? And Bryan, what about him? You know, people that lived in those days were absolutely horrified that something like this could have transpired in the United States of America. And they really thought, man, this country is just going down. You know, the world is going to end as far as America is concerned in 1926. They began to lose their grip. They started wondering, where's God in all this? Isn't he going to vindicate his word? How come this Darrow guy is still breathing? What happened? Did Bryan show up on the scene? How many of you know anything about the Great Commoner, as he was called? He ran for president a bunch of times. What made the Scopes monkey trial go so bad? Well, it was a media circus, that's true. Actually, the whole thing was drummed up. It was designed to be a media circus. That's its purpose. But before you get too hard on Darrow, let's consider William Jennings Bryan for just a moment. Does anybody know the title of his most famous speech? It's called the Cross of Gold speech. Bryan was in favor of taking the U.S. off the gold standard and putting us on a paper money standard. What a maroon. Would you expect his theology to be better than his economic sense? Why was Clarence Darrow able to wipe the floor with Bryan? Because he didn't know the book. You can't send an incompetent nincompoop into a courtroom and expect a good outcome. And that's what he is. Why? He didn't know the book. He didn't know prophecy. Didn't realize that Peter had already foretold the fact that somebody like Clarence Darrow was going to come along and become the fly in the apothecary's ointment. He didn't know that. Would any of you have done better in that courtroom? I think you would have. Study to show yourself approved. A workman that needeth not to be. Do you suppose Bryan was ashamed? He should have been. Naughty him. Verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers. Now, Peter uses this term in the last days. John uses that term a lot. We're going to see it consistently in our study of prophecy. What does that phrase mean peculiarly in the New Testament? In the last days. What does that phrase mean? What period of time does that phrase cover as it's used prophetically in New Testament times? Yes, it encompasses that. But if we were listening to what we just figured out when I said Clarence Darrow didn't pop out of the woodwork, It is the Laodicean age. And we could probably say particularly, but the Laodicean age might be better described as the last days of the last days. What does this term mean, the last days? Was Peter living in the last days? Pardon? Not only he thought so, he knew so. John knew so too. He uses the term over and over. When you see in the scriptures that phrase, in the last days, it refers to the time since the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven until the time that he comes again. It's a peculiar phrase, well, not a peculiar phrase, but peculiar to the New Testament phrase, that encompasses that amount of time, and that's the period of time that Peter is talking about. Those scoffers were there in Peter's day. Who do you suppose they might have been? If you could go back to the days in which Peter wrote this, were there scoffers then, and what sorts of things were they saying then? Can you think of a for instance? Can you think of a particular encounter that's recorded in the scriptures between somebody and those folks? Sure. Paul on Mars Hill. Paul in the school of one Tyrannus. Absolutely. And what were they saying in those days? The same thing. It isn't anything new. Now, it wasn't codified as a hypothesis or a theory of evolution, but the thought was already there, because what were the scoffers saying? Verse number 4. I think that's where Josh got hold of the idea that this could be talking about evolution. And maybe we thought that evolution just got started with Charlie Darwin. No, it didn't. Where is the promise of his coming? What did Jesus consistently tell his disciples? He sure did. He sure did. What was the last thing that was said about Jesus as he ascended into heaven? This same Jesus. He'll come again in like manner as you've seen him go into the heavens, and man, when he does, every eye shall see him. He cometh with clouds. All the way back in Peter's days, they were saying, well, where's the promise of his coming? Show us. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. What's the great assumption that is behind the idea of evolution? There's a huge assumption, and Peter's dealing with it here. If you ever get into a discussion, and keep it kind, with somebody that's promoting evolution, and the fossils date the rocks, and the rocks date the fossils, what might you want to say? Hey, fella, aren't you assuming something here? That's exactly right. That everything came about over a huge, long process of time, and it was all uniform. Nothing happened in a hurry. The Grand Canyon took millions and millions of years to form. I wonder what Al Gore is trying to say on how long it's going to take for global warming to kill us all. Man, we could have millions of years. Isn't it funny how things only apply in certain cases? Watch out for that hole in the ozone. Absolutely. That's what's being said here. It wasn't Darwin that started this thing. Even back in Peter's day, they were saying, well, you know, everything's just been the same since the fathers fell asleep. Nothing much has changed around here. Well, look at verse number 5. for this they willingly are ignorant of. Kent Hovind makes a big deal out of this, and I really like what he says. What's his phrase? They are stupid on purpose. I like Josh's better than his. He says dumb on purpose. No, they're stupid on purpose. That's a better saying. For they are willingly ignorant. What are they willingly ignorant of? That by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Man, you could explain the Grand Canyon a whole lot more convenient than millions and millions of years if you weren't stupid on purpose. They're willingly ignorant of what? What event is being talked about here? The flood. Absolutely. This was written 2,000 years ago. Books get old and wear out, don't they? Do we have any proof that there was a flood outside the scripture? I say proof instead of strong evidence. Looks like proof to me. What would it be? We're 2,000 years later. I'm sorry, Mom. What? Yes, yes, you can look for that kind of physical evidence, but I'm talking about something else. Threw out a broad hint. It's been 2,000 years since Peter wrote these words. And so something should have been more clear in Peter's day even than it is today. Do you realize that there are stories and written records of the flood that were fresher in Peter's day than they are today? And you find them in every culture of the world. What are some of them? Mm-hmm. There's, you know, if you add up enough strong evidence and sum it, you come up with what some people might accept as proof. Yeah, there's one of them. The character for boat contains what? The Chinese character. A vessel, an eight, and persons. Now, how would they have known that? Those ignorant Chinese. They couldn't have known that. There it is, encoded right in their written language. Ideographic characters are really handy, aren't they? They don't change their meaning as time goes by. What about the Epic of Gilgamesh? Recovered, written on Babylonian cuneiform tablets. The Babylonian creation story. When you read it, it is so similar to what you find in the Bible. You say, wow, that's shocking. How could they have known that? Of course they knew it. They knew it in Peter's day. They were 2,000 years closer to the event of the flood than we are today. And they knew it then. So how did they get around it? They ignorantly closed their eyes to it. That's almost stunning, isn't it? You think people do it today? Well, of course they do. Verse 5, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Drop down to verse number 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are in there shall be burned up. Just to sort of elucidate that word stupid I thought I'd camp here just for a second. Can somebody tell me what the stories going around that might be connected to this are? Yeah, this is global warming. Man, things really warm up here. No, there's something else. How did evolution supposedly start? That's it. There was this big bang and kablooey. Everything that was came into being. Does that make sense? No. That's why when you question them, well, where did the stuff come from that blew up? Well, we don't know. Don't have any idea what they're talking about. Well, what does the Big Bang imply? Yeah, but I mean, beyond that, if something blew up and everything was thrown out centrifugally, is that a word? Eventually, what happens? Now, this is going to take billions and billions of years. Maybe trillions. What? Well, of course, the universe stops expanding and it begins to shrink. Maybe the redshift is because stuff's coming at us. Ooh, that's an ugly thought. Can somebody see an inconsistency here? If you got into a conversation about evolution with people, you might want to bring this stuff up. Hey, wait a minute. You guys ought to stay on the same sheet of music all the time. You're being inconsistent here. And then when they tell you that inconsistency is the hobgoblin of little minds, then you can let them go. Because they just told you that they were willfully stupid. But what's a great inconsistency here? There was no flood. Everything got started with a big bang. We know that the universe is expanding, at least we think it is. But it could be contracting. Maybe the hole in the ozone's getting bigger too. Can you see an inconsistency here? You know, people that hold to this are willingly ignorant. That means that they can't be consistent, and evolution isn't consistent. And here's one of the great inconsistencies. Peter was a moron for saying that there was a flood. But now he's suddenly smart saying that the universe is going to contract and blow up again. That is what he's saying, isn't it? Could you get that out of this? How hot does it have to be before wood, hay, and stubble catch fire? Yeah, ballpark engineering figure. Paper starts to char at about 350 degrees. Flashpoint of petroleum fuels. Yeah, we could throw that in. How hot would it have to be for elements to burn up? Peter didn't say wood, hay, or stubble, did he? He said elements shall melt with fervent heat. I know the engineers have the question to this too. It's a process that we've been seeking and it's been very elusive. But God knows how to do it, and it won't be cold when it happens either. What was that, brother? Sort of. Yeah, fusion. And it won't be cold fusion either. What's the easiest material to fuse? The kindergarten class of fusion. Yeah, hydrogen. How hot would it have to be to fuse oxygen? Copper? Lead? Man, things are going to get hot, and Peter says that's what's going to happen. Evolution is inconsistent. You have to not look at the whole picture of the whole plan and purpose in the ages, but look at some segment of it and say, okay, this happened by evolution. Peter was wrong about the one thing, but he's right about this. That's what's going to happen when the universe contracts. The temperatures will get high enough. Fusion. So Peter's dumb on the one side, but smart on the other. What's the hallmark of all the scoffers? They are always inconsistent. Of course. They're inconsistent. Well, that's a good intellectual argument. But does that play well when your world's crumbling around you? Maybe not. Look at verse number 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why is it taking so long? Well, aren't you glad that it took this long? Because if it didn't take this long, you and I wouldn't be here having this conversation tonight, would we? Aren't you glad that the Lord waited for you to be born? Aren't you glad that He knew exactly what time you would be born? Yeah, me too. Well, you know that works the other way too. He's not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness. Slack concerning what promise? What's the great promise that we have to look forward to? That sooner or later in 2012, the Messiah will be voted out. Maybe Donald Trump will fire him first. That's not our hope. You know, it's a wonderful thing to have a country like America to live in while we're here. Because we do got to be here. Otherwise, we couldn't have been saved. So America is a wonderful thing, but is that our hope? No. Absolutely. Peter points that out too. That's the whole subject of prophecy. Not so that we can learn a whole lot of facts to throw the evolutionists under the bus. But prophecy is primarily for our own hope. But it makes sense. Look at verse number 12. Looking for it hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Yeah, it's all going to happen. Verse number 13, nevertheless we, according to His promise, look for what? A new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Yes, the elements are going to melt up with fervent heat, and it's not going to take millions and millions of years either. And it won't be the result of a natural process either. The intervention of God Himself. Verse number 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, and be diligent that you may be found of Him in peace. In peace. Oh, the world is a restless place, isn't it? It's like the restless sea when it can't rest, casting up its mud and its mire. And then what else? Without spot and blameless. How would we arrive in a place like that? Yeah, the same one that spoke the universe into existence by fiat when there was nothing and then there was something. Yeah. Our relationship with Him, that's what counts. It isn't all the trouble that goes on around us. And what constantly encourages us in this way, if we'd only let it? Prophecy. Did God just put prophecy in the Bibles to satisfy our intellectual desire to know? Is it okay for us to have an intellectual desire to know? Of course it is. That's why God engineered the universe the way that he did, so that we'd look at it and say, wow, let's figure out how this works. That's what real science is. Figuring out how God did it. Not whether or not there is a God. Prophecy. Verse number 14 again. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some things hard to be understood, which they which are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. What are the evolutionists doing? Are there evolutionists in the so-called church? Of course there are. There's whole elements of theology built on nothing but that. Where did the so-called gap theory come from? Of course. And why was the idea of the gap invented? He caught himself in the nick of time. Pseudosciences. Yeah, to reconcile pseudoscience with the scriptures. We'll just change the scriptures. No, we should have fired William Jennings Bryan and sent somebody that read the Bible in. The Scopes Monkey Trial would have had a far different outcome, and guess what? It probably wouldn't have got printed in the newspaper. Because that wasn't the outcome they were looking for. Prophecy. Things hard to be understood. Let's make a couple of more points. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 20. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 20. Peter has quite a bit to say about prophecy. And this is something that we should know as a foundation when we study prophecy. As a matter of fact, a foundation that we'd ought to build upon when we study anything in the scriptures. Knowing this first, not second or third, but first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. What does this mean? We just talked about the gap theory. What does he mean by this? Knowing this first, this is a foundational principle to the study of prophecy, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. We really need to get this down as we prepare to look at some of the prophecies that Peter says that most of the world is willingly ignorant of. Here's a caveat. Okay, that you can't understand it on your own, that's true. But there's something else that's being driven at here. Those that invented the gap theory. That no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. What does that phrase, private interpretation, mean? The King James is a little obscure here, but we'll let it be obscure to make us think. Somebody's cheating. That's not fair. Read it again, brother. Okay. We need to take the batteries out of his amplified Bible. What does that mean, what he said? Okay, but not only coming up with it on their own, but something else. Sure, it ought to be a consistent theme of Scripture. You can't use the grasshopper method of interpretation. We flip her open and wherever we land, we look at that Scripture and take that Scripture in isolation and make it mean whatever we want it to mean. And this deals not only with prophecy, but all of the Scriptures. Can you think of another Scripture that says the same thing in a different way? One of the words that comes to my mind is comparing. Hey, there you go. Comparing Scripture with Scripture. To be a consistent teaching of the Scripture, what has to be true? Exactly. What is the book of Genesis sometimes called? You might not have heard this before, but sometimes the book of Genesis is called the seed plot of the Bible. Most everything that you see developed throughout the Scriptures is presented in the book of Genesis. Now, it's explained as the Scripture unfolds, but it's presented in the book of Genesis. And what's the book of Revelation sometimes called? The first book and the last book. The book of Revelation is sometimes called the Grand Central Station of the Bible. Why do you suppose it's called that? Because the book of Revelation references almost every other book in the Scripture and draws it all together. It's kind of like the dragnet of prophetic Scripture. It goes to all of the rest of the Scripture and draws it all together, puts it to where it should make sense, and ties the ribbons on it and hands it to you. And woe unto anybody that messes with it. No prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Well, that kind of brings us to something else, and that has to do with spiritualization or allegorization of the Scripture. What does that mean? The book of Revelation has been done dreadful violence by this technique of private interpretation. Can you think of anything? You know, in this day of modern technology, we can look at the book of Revelation and we can say, oh, yeah, wow, I could see how that would happen. But let's back up 100 years. How is the book of Revelation generally taught, especially by those that are Protestants? What's the general teaching or method of teaching or of expounding the book of Revelation used by, let's say, the Calvinist crowd or the Arminian crowd? It's an allegory. It doesn't really mean what it says. It's an allegory. By the way, does the Scripture ever use allegory? Yes, it does. Does it ever use figures of speech? Of course it does. Does the Scripture make it clear when it's using an allegory, or does it make it clear when a figure of speech is being used? Maybe not if you just read that Scripture, but if you read the rest of the Scripture and compare Scripture with Scripture, you can see that it is an allegory. Somebody name an allegory that's in the Scripture that just comes to your mind. What? A parable is a little different than an allegory. You're kind of on the right track there, but an allegory and a parable are two different things. Can you think of an allegory in the Scriptures? I'm thinking of two mountains. Uh-huh. And do you know that when Paul is presenting that, he says, these things are an allegory. It says so right in the Scripture. One stands for Hagar and her children, and the Jews in bondage still, but the Jerusalem above is free. It's the mother of us all that are saved. Yes, the Scripture uses allegory, but would it be right to allegorize Scripture that the Scripture doesn't say is allegory? No, you could do dreadful violence to it. Oh, the fanciful interpretations. If you want to spend an afternoon in utter amusement, go to the library and look up some theological books from a few hundred years ago and see what they say about the book of Revelation, commentaries especially. Somebody wants to give them a pass? Well, you can if you want to. But you could say with some understanding that somebody would look at a political situation that evolves where one person is able to control what everybody buys and sells in the whole world. Well, they would scratch their head over that. Would you scratch your head over it? I still would if Windows was involved. And here we come to two prophets standing in Jerusalem prophesying for 1,200 days plus, and everybody in the whole world can see them? And throws a party? How could that happen? Well, we understand how it could happen. But does that give them an excuse to allegorize the scripture? Do you suppose the tale of bricks that the Egyptian taskmasters laid on the children of Israel were just allegorical bricks? Were the whips just allegorical whips? Drives the point home, doesn't it? Let's pray. Dear Lord, we just want to thank you tonight that we do have a more sure word of prophecy. And Lord, as we study the prophetic scriptures, Lord, sometimes it's possible to enter into the details to the place where we don't understand the reason for it all. And the reason for it all is for you to increase our faith. It's a vehicle whereby we can study and see fulfilled prophecy. And Lord, our faith is increased. And Lord, we look at those things that are yet to come and understand that they are sure. Lord, we just thank you for the prophetic portions of the scripture and the encouragement that it ought to be to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.